If you turn back again to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, that portion that we have been reading, we're continuing on our studies in the life of Hezekiah. We'll just take a moment and ask the Lord for help as we come around His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee we can open up Thy Word and come and meditate upon it. These are the words of life, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And Lord, Thy Word is food for our soul, and we pray that it will indeed be such today. As we come to meditate upon it here in this place, we pray Thy Word will live in our hearing. We pray there will be a word in season, a word that's applicable to us, a word that fits our circumstances, and Lord, meets us just where we are today in our own spiritual experience. And we pray that in all things Thy dear name will be honored and Christ will be exalted. Give help, Lord. We need help to hear and receive Thy Word. I need that added help to preach. Grant to us the help that's promised, the help of the Holy Ghost, as we come now to Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming this morning to commence a consideration of the great work of reform that Hezekiah instigated in the kingdom of Judah. You'll remember that I said there were four specific areas that are highlighted in his life. Whether we call them challenges or crises, as some people do, there was the issue of reform that we're going to think about when he started this great work of reformation in the land. We thought about him as well having to face the Assyrians when they came and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And that's a great incident. And then also we thought about his sickness. And then also the time when he forgot the Lord, sadly. Time of prosperity came, and he forgot the Lord. And there's those four areas that the Word of God puts particular emphasis upon when we come to consider the life of Hezekiah. So we're going to work our way through each one of those areas. And we're coming this morning here to think about the great work of reform or reformation that Hezekiah instigated in the land. It was a work that not only influenced the kingdom of Judah, but had an influence as well beyond the borders of his own kingdom, because it reached out into the northern kingdom as well, because they, by that time, had gone into captivity. The Assyrians were the mighty power, military power, political power in the then known world, and they were bearing down on Judah, as we will come to notice, but they had already taken the northern kingdom into captivity. So they were without a king and any form of government up in the northern kingdom other than being ruled over by the Syrians. So when we read these portions, we'll see that Hezekiah did have an influence upon some, at least, who were living in the northern kingdom. And there were some who from the northern kingdom came down actually to Jerusalem to worship when Hezekiah began this great work of reformation and the people turned to the Lord as well. So it was within his own kingdom, but it was beyond that boundary as well. Now, when we think about that portion that we were looking at the last couple of Lord's days over in 2 Kings chapter 18, that gives us a starting point for what we want to consider with regards to Hezekiah. For example, there in verses 3 to 7, it emphasizes a number of points. First of all, he's a man who will do what is right in the sight of the Lord. That's repeated in our Bible reading this morning. But it also goes on to say that in doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, he's going to remove the high places, he's going to break down the images, he's going to cut down the groves, he's going to break in pieces the brazen serpent that had become an object of superstition, and he's going to do all of this as part of his work of reform. And he's going to do it because it says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. And then the most important part of all, verse 7 of that chapter, he succeeded because the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went. And we have been highlighting that point, that Hezekiah's name means strengthened of Jehovah. And that really gives you the key to understanding this man and what happened to him in his life. He's a man strengthened of the Lord. And here when we come to think now in 2 Chronicles 29 regarding this work of reform, we're going to see that being outworked. The Lord is going to help him in various ways. It's worth remembering as well, I think, when we look at Hezekiah, because there's accounts in 2 Kings and then also in 2 Chronicles, that 2 Kings often gives the political ramifications of the events that take place. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if we take them generally, more often than not give the spiritual ramifications. So there is a difference in the books. It's not a matter just of repetition. It's not a matter of coming to 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles and say, sure, that's just a repetition of what we've already read in a previous book. No, it is not. It is not a mere repetition. Certainly there are details that are repeated because they're historical facts. Therefore, they're going to be repeated if the same time frame is going to be covered. But there's a different purpose. 2 Kings often gives the political ramifications. Chronicles gives the spiritual ramifications. Because Chronicles was among the last of the Old Testament books that were written. Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, was written after the return from captivity. More often than not, it is believed that it was Ezra who was actually the writer of the Chronicles. And you'll know where Ezra fits in the time scale of the history of Israel. So the book of 1 and 2 Kings was written before the captivity, but the Chronicles was written away after the captivity, once they had returned from the land, possibly in the days of Ezra. But there was a purpose in writing, and not just repeating what was already stated before, as if Ezra, if he was the writer, didn't know it. He's giving us the insight in a spiritual way into these events. So it is important to compare and contrast what is given to us in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And as we mentioned as well, there's three chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah that covers the life of Hezekiah as well. They are very similar, but not exactly. There's details added there as well to what you have in 2 Kings. So there's variations in them all, and there's something to glean in each portion. But I want us to come today to this portion that we have read and think here about the beginnings of this work of reform that Hezekiah instigated in the land. And first of all, I want you to consider here the determination of this man to bring about this work of reform. There was a realization on Hezekiah's part that this work of reform was necessary. And there was something that originated in his heart even before he came to the throne. Now, he came to the throne when he was 25 years of age, so he was a young man. There's some maybe who are 25 here today. Well, Hezekiah was a young man of 25 years of age when he came to the throne. But already, before he had come to the throne, there was a determination from what we read here in the Word of God. There was a determination in his heart already that once he was going to come to the throne, that he was going to begin this work of reformation. It wasn't something that he came to the throne and then saw what was happening and then over time that there came a realization to him that this was what was needed to take place. He came to the throne with this conviction. He came to the throne with an awareness and a determination that this was indeed what was needed. And that awareness that led to his determination was prompted by just a consciousness of the state of the kingdom of Judah. He was able to, he had spiritual perception. If you want to put it down just to that one phrase, Hezekiah had spiritual perception. As a young man of 25 years of age, he had spiritual perception. He could look around and he could see what was happening and he knew what was needed. And when he came to the throne, he was going to set this in motion. You see, as a young man, he had observed certain things about the consequences of his father's conduct. And we've mentioned the fact that his father was an ungodly man. His father didn't know the Lord. If you go back to the previous chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and verse 1 introduces us to his father, Ahaz. And he was 20 years old when he began to reign. But it says there in verse 1, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And verse 4 and 5 continues on giving to us some of the details regarding this man's ungodly ways. And as a direct result of the conduct of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and the way that he chose to walk and the practices that he followed after, if you come down there to some of these other verses, you will find that as a result, the kingdom of Judah was brought low. For example, verse 5, it says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter." And then come down to verse 9, "But the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reaches up unto heaven." And then verse 19, one last verse out of this chapter, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgress sore against the Lord." Now, I've only selected three verses out of that chapter to really summarize what is being taught to us there. But there's an emphasis upon the consequences of this man's actions. And remember, here's young Hezekiah. He's growing up in this environment, and he's looking on. He's evidently a man who has come to know the Lord, and as a result of that, he has got some degree of spiritual perception. And he can look out on what is happening, and he knows there is a direct connection between the conduct of my father and what is happening in this nation. And we are being brought low because of the conduct of my father. And that is emphasized there in those verses that I've drawn to your attention. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 19 in chapter 28. So much so that it tells you there in verse 19 that Judah was brought low and that Judah was made naked. She lost all of her resources. She lost her defenses because the Lord was no longer her defense as he had been in times past. The nation has been spoiled. All of the assets of the nation have been taken away by these enemies that have invaded and come against them, all because of this man's conduct. And Hezekiah is observant of this. He's not somebody who's just going along in a daze. He's able to understand. He's able to observe. He's able to look out on what is happening in his day. And he's able to come to the conclusions. There is a direct connection between these things. My father has been following this particular path, and this is why Judah has been brought low and left in the state that it's in. And the obvious question is, you know, how observant are we in our own times? Even you young people, because we're talking here about a young man, 25 years of age, and before that, younger than 25. So anybody younger than 25, there's a particular application to you this morning. How observant are you about the times in which we live in? What conclusions do you come to about the times that we live in? It is not enough just to say, well, we'll muddle through, we'll keep our head down. We're not going to get too involved or too excited. That certainly wasn't the spirit that was in this man helped of God. And remember that all the time. Here is a man helped of God. So the stirring that was in him, the spirit of observation that was in him is off the Lord. It's the Lord working in him and strengthening him and preparing him for this work of reform that's going to come about as soon as he ascends the throne. And therefore, there's an obvious application today. How much or how observant are we about the times in which we live in? What conclusions do we come to? Do we make any connections between the times we live in and the departure from God that is taking place? Because Hezekiah certainly did. His father acted with great folly. And Hezekiah is determined that he is not going to do the same. If you look at chapter 28 again, this time look at verse 23. And here's just the folly that was in this man. Well, maybe we'll take verse 22 and 23. "And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord?" So here's his folly. "This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." What folly was in this man's heart? What utter folly, what perverse reasoning was in this man's heart? To think that because the gods of Syria had smitten him, or because the Syrians had smitten him and they were worshipping these gods, that he was going to now worship the gods of Syria because he thinks, well, they helped them, therefore they're going to help me. What utter folly. And it says there that his conduct was the ruin of himself and the ruin of Israel. The ruin of Israel. And Hezekiah is determined. He is not going to follow this path. The Lord has so exercised this young man's heart and strengthened him that he is not going to go this way when he comes to the throne. Now there are three particular areas here where Hezekiah identifies issues that have to be addressed, because he knows this is what has brought about the state of things in the land. And, well, I'll list them, and then we're going to think very briefly about them, and then we'll take them up much more fully as we work our way through this. The house of the Lord was closed up, and that was a result of the conduct of his father. Look at chapter 28, verse 24. It says, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So this man had closed up the house of God. And when we come in there to our reading where we started in chapter 29, you will notice that that's one of the first things that Hezekiah puts right. Verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So in the previous chapter, it tells us Ahaz, his father, is closing up the house of the Lord, is actually taking the things of wealth and value out of the house of God. He wants nothing to do with the house of God. And now when we get into chapter 29, we discover Hezekiah is putting this right. He's changing this. So this is evidently one of the issues. So he has observed this. He has observed this. He has observed that the pacific reason, one of the pacific reasons why Judah has been brought low and left naked as a nation, and also because it's the ruin of the kingdom, he has put his finger on this and he says it's because of the state of the house of God. The doors have been closed up. God's house has been neglected. And the neglect of the house of God will bring ruin to any individual or to any nation. If an individual neglects the house of God, well, there's going to be a consequence for that individual. But we can't neglect the house of God and not suffer consequence. A nation that neglects the house of God, and that's what we're thinking here about in relation to Hezekiah, a nation that neglects the house of God is also going to suffer the consequences of it. And we live in such days. We live in such days when the house of God is neglected. How many today out there will never be near a house of God of any sort, never mind one that preaches the gospel, preaches the truth of God. It's a good few years ago that one of the ministers in our minister's prayer meeting said that he had read a survey about the greater Shankill area and said that there's only 1% of Protestants in the greater Shankill that went to church. Any church. Went anywhere. Will there be a consequence to that? Does it matter? It most certainly does. Hezekiah could glean that much. He had spiritual perception sufficient to make the connection. There is a consequence. There is a connection between forsaking the house of God and neglecting it and the ruin that will come as a result upon a nation. Hezekiah could work that out. And may we have the same spiritual perception to know that. There is a connection. The Word of God teaches it. It's illustrated many times over. The priests of the Lord were defiled. That's another point. Because again, we have read little snippets there out of chapter 28 where mention is made of what was happening in Ahaz's time. He wasn't an individual interested in purity. He wasn't interested in offering those sacrifices that acknowledged the existence of sin and the need for cleansing. There's no blood sacrifices with him that were specifically designed to acknowledge either his own sin or the sin of the nation and the need for it to be cleansed. And if you turn over to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, and we'll get to think about this portion a little more when as time goes by, God willing. But just now, to look at verse 3, this is the occasion when Hezekiah proposed the observance of the Passover. But it says in chapter 30, verse 3, "For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem." They couldn't keep the Passover because there hadn't been this process, this ongoing addressing of the defilement that there was. And as we know, there were all of those sacrifices that bore continual witness to the defilement of sin, all pointing forward to the one sacrifice that Christ would make to put away sin forever. And therefore, no sacrifice would ever need to be repeated in that way. But all of these sacrifices had to be repeated, were required by God to be repeated continually, year after year after year after year, generation after generation, because they were bearing witness to the defilement of sin and the need of a blood atonement and the need of the cleansing of the blood. But Hezekiah has forgot all about those things. And the priests, they've forgotten about it as well. And there's defilement among the priests. And Hezekiah is able again to put his finger on this. Because if you come back there to chapter 29 and those words that he utters in this place, it says verse 4, chapter 29, verse 4, "And he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves." So Hezekiah could put his finger on that. Not only could he put his finger on the house of God being neglected and the doors closed up, he's also putting his finger on this issue, and he says there's defilement among the priests and the Levites. That has to be addressed. And again, as I'm pointing out, he has evidently come to this conclusion before he has come to the throne. So in those years leading up to when he succeeded his father upon the throne, he has been aware, he has observed these things, he has looked around, he has come to these conclusions, he has come to those conclusions because evidently the Lord is working in his heart. But they are conclusions that he has come to nevertheless. And they have given him this determination that these are things that need to be addressed. Defilement among the priests. Well, let's bring it into the New Testament era and apply it to ourselves. Are we not New Testament priests, every child of God? The Bible says we are. We don't need an earthly priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood has come to an end. We are all kings and priests, the Bible says. Can there be defilement among us? Defilement that needs to be cleansed and purified and put out? Well, isn't that what we pray for when we pray for revival? That's the very work we're praying for when we pray for revival. Revival is a work among God's people. You can only revive the living. You can't revive the dead. The dead need regeneration. It's the people of God who experience revival. And revival, when we pray for it, and we pray, "Lord, send revival, send a breath of the Spirit of God," however we may frame it in our praying, when we pray, "Lord, send revival," we are acknowledging there is impurities among us that need to be put out. There is defilement among us, within our own hearts and lives and within the wider Church of Jesus Christ, that needs to be dealt with and put out. We are acknowledging that when we pray, "Lord, send revival." Well, Hezekiah was aware of the defilement that needed to be dealt with. Also, he puts his finger on something else here, and that is the feasts of the Lord were not observed. Again, we've already read that verse in chapter 30, verse 3, where it says they couldn't keep the feast at that particular time. It says, "Neither had the people gathered themselves to gather to Jerusalem." They had forgotten the feast. They had neglected coming up. They were commanded three times. All the males in Israel were commanded three times in the year to appear in Jerusalem. They were to appear at the feast of the Passover, what we would know now as the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, as it is in Old Testament times, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three great feasts that they were commanded. Every male in Israel was commanded to be in Jerusalem at that particular time. Well, it's evidently the case there, and as I say, we will come to think about it in more detail, but it's evidently the case that people haven't been observing the feasts. They haven't been coming to Jerusalem. Why? Well, you couldn't expect them, really, because the house of the Lord has been closed up during the reign of Ahaz. So there's no house of God to come to. But the people have left off. They have not been gathering themselves together. And again, Hezekiah puts his finger on this. This is something that needs to be addressed. This is something that has to change. If his kingdom is going to know better times, if they're going to know the favor of God again, then here's another matter that has to be addressed. So there are three issues here. Three issues here. The house of the Lord, the defilement among the priests, the feast of the Lord not being observed. And as you work your way through this whole period of reform that Hezekiah instigated, those are the three things that keep coming up. Those are the three things that are highlighted. This man had a determination, born out of observation. And may we, you know, it is the mark of the Lord at work in anyone's life when they have spiritual perception. It is the mark of the Lord at work in their lives when they have spiritual perception. They can see things spiritually. They can understand them. They can relate them to what is happening. And we certainly need that spirit of discernment to be able to observe what is happening and make the right conclusions, come to the right determination. That's certainly. We need the Lord's help. That's the point. That comes again and again to the fore. So you have his determination. I want you also to think about his dedication in this matter. And his dedication is emphasized here by 2 points. There's first of all, there is a conviction that arises in his heart that actually causes him to covenant with God. And you'll find the word, we'll come to pick it up here in a moment. That word actually appears here. He covenants with God to do certain things. And the other point that emphasizes his dedication to this matter was how promptly this work commenced as soon as he came to the throne. And that is emphasized here as well at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So there are these two matters to notice when we come to think about his dedication. You see, he wasn't the type of man who sat in his armchair and was like an armchair general and made all of these observations, but he never did anything. And when he had the opportunity, he never did anything. That wasn't the type of man that Hezekiah was. The Lord wasn't going to permit him to be that type of man. If the Lord is working in him and strengthening him, here's a man who's going to get up and do something. He's going to be active. And when he has the opportunity, he's going to be active. And he's active in these two ways. And there's this conviction that is in his heart because he has formed the covenant. The covenant is mentioned in verse 10 of the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 10. It says, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." So we've thought about his observing certain things and making the connections that are there to be made. But having made those connections, because he has observed certain things, now he says, "I have made a covenant with God. I've covenanted to do something." And we know, I think we all know the seriousness of making a covenant with God. God says it's better to never to vow in the first place than to vow to do something and not pay. Ecclesiastes teaches us that. And Hezekiah, I'm sure, realized the significance of what he's doing. But nevertheless, he says here, when he's speaking to these Levites and to these priests, he says, "I have made a covenant. It's in my heart to make a covenant. It's in my heart. It has worked in my heart, all of this. I have thought about it. I have observed. I have come to conclusions. And as a result, I have made a covenant. I have made a covenant with God." This is dedication. There's no going back here. And as I say, there's no sitting back, armchair general type of individual making observations as to what ought to happen or what could happen or what should happen. Here is a man who's going to covenant with God and he says, "I am going to do something. I am going to do something. When I have the opportunity, I am going to do it." And if you look there at verses 6 to 9, we're not going to read these verses again, but what you have there is really a repetition of what we have been noticing in chapter 28 to do with Ahaz's father and the sins that he followed and the consequence of them. So we're not going to repeat that. But verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 lead up until this statement about the covenant. Because here's Hezekiah saying to these men, this is why I'm telling you to do this. This is why I'm exhorting you to do this. Because he starts there in verse 6, "Our fathers have trespassed and done evil." And you can scan over the verses there, read them for yourself again. And then we get down to verse 10 where it says, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant." You see, there's a logical sequence here that's working its way through. He has observed these things. He has come to these conclusions. Now he's going to make a covenant with God. And there comes a conviction then. If you're going to make a covenant with God about something, you must have a conviction about it. It must be a pretty strong conviction as well to make a covenant with God, to vow something before God that you're going to do it, that you're going to follow it through. It has to be a pretty strong conviction. You must be pretty convinced of something. But Hezekiah is such a man, and I would suggest to you that that's the consequence of a man who the Lord strengthens, or a woman either. When God strengthens somebody, when God works in their life, they ought to be marked by a conviction. They've got a conviction about certain things, and they're going to hold those convictions no matter what. And it doesn't matter what comes against them or who comes against them. They're going to hold on to those convictions because they are convictions that are in their heart. You know, there's the old tale that was told to some politician who said, "Here are my principles, and if you don't like them, I have some others." Well, the Christian's not to be like that. The Christian has got convictions that, come what may, he's going to hold on to. He's not going to give up those convictions. He's going to stand by them. Turn over to, just over a little bit in your Bible, to Nehemiah. And here's another man. And similar words are uttered with regards to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And Nehemiah comes back to repair the walls of Jerusalem and the gates thereof that were burned with fire. But again, it starts out in a very similar way as it did with Hezekiah. The Lord put something in this man's heart, put a conviction in his heart. And in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon." So Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem. He was in Shushan, the palace. He was the king of Persia's cupbearer. But he hears these reports of what is happening back in Jerusalem, and they burn into his soul, and the Lord has put something in his heart. That's what brings Nehemiah back from Shushan, the palace, over in old Persia or Iran, as we would know it today, back to Jerusalem. And with a determination that he's going to do something. He's going to rebuild the walls and he's going to repair the gates. But here's how it starts off. The first night that he arrives, it tells you. And even that is, to me, instructive. He can't even wait till the morning. He's been traveling. It says there in verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night." He wants to get out and get on with this. He wants to survey it before anyone even knows what he's doing. He hasn't told anybody yet, but he just wants to go out to see the lay of the land. But the most instructive point there in Nehemiah 2 and verse 12 is, he says that God had put something in his heart. God had put something in his heart. Well, when we come back here to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, God has put something in Hezekiah's heart. He's put a conviction in this man's heart about these things. He just can't live with this and let it go on. He's made his observations. He has come to his conclusions. There is born in his soul a conviction that transpires into a covenant with God. He covenants with God. Is it any wonder that what happened did happen, when it starts off with a man who's got a conviction and who covenants with God? Do we have convictions? Do we have convictions that cannot be given up no matter what? And I go back to Hezekiah's age and I say to you young people, do you have convictions? Do you have convictions? There's an older generation here. They certainly have convictions because that's what brought them into the free church in the first place. They have convictions. And that's why they are where they are. But the rising generation, second generation, third generation is different. Because you're brought up in this environment. Therefore, it's a little different for you, but do you have convictions? Do you have the same convictions as your parents have? But where you stand, why you stand for certain things. And those convictions, it's like a covenant in your heart with God. You cannot go back on those things. You cannot give them up. They're not for giving up. They can't be sacrificed for anything. They're so important. Well, may God give us convictions. And we've just thought of two individuals. There's many other examples in Scripture. We've just thought of Hezekiah and Nehemiah. Men who had something in their heart. And may God put something into our hearts. Every one of us today. May we have convictions. There's nothing as pathetic as somebody with no convictions. That just goes with the wind. Goes with the crowd. Stands for nothing or stands for very little. Is that the type of man that God, or woman that God ever devised any of us to be? I don't think so. I don't think that's the type of individual that could be said, the Lord strengthening that person or helping that person. You know, I actually had my sermon notes all prepared, and last night in my own Bible reading, I was noticing how often Paul talks about being strengthened. I never noticed it before. I started looking up a word that Paul uses and a number of places where he speaks about being helped. Was Paul not a man of convictions? I don't have time this morning. Maybe some other time I've mentioned them. I've listed them down the margin here of my notes. But there are times when Paul, in fact, there are four times when Paul talks about being strengthened. I've already quoted in the other, was it last Lord's Day, that verse in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, there's three other places in the New Testament where Paul makes reference to being strengthened or being enabled of God, as the word is in one place. And I ask you the question, there's a man, there's another man strengthened of God. Was he a man of conviction or not? Did Paul have convictions? Most certainly. And if we're going to be marked out as somebody that is strengthened of the Lord, we're going to be people of conviction, even to the extent it's a covenant with God. And we'd rather die than break our covenant with God. Hezekiah is that type of man. Then I said, I'll mention this and maybe we'll conclude and take this up another time. The other matter that indicates his dedication, not only the covenant that is here, but the commencement of the work of reform. Because as soon as Hezekiah comes to the throne, he commences this work speedily. Chapter 29, verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He began in the first year of his reign. Now, if you go down the chapter a little bit to verse 17, you'll find some more details that clarify this. It says, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. So let's go no further than that, because that's as much as we're going to get covered now this morning. So whenever... This happened in the first year of the reign of Hezekiah. That's the first point to notice. Whatever time he came to the throne prior to the beginning of the Jewish year, we are not told. But in verse 17, it is a reference to the first day of the first month of the Jewish year. Passover time. Passover month is going to be coming. And that's why it leads on in to the next chapter that tells us that they couldn't keep the Passover because the people had to sanctify it and then they had to keep the Passover in the second month. So if we work our way back and bring all of that together, we come back to the conclusion here about this matter that this work started in the first year when Hezekiah came to the throne. It particularly commenced in that month of all months, the first month of the Jewish year, around March, April time. Passover time, because there was a particular focus on these things for anybody that would know the Lord and who would have any consciousness of the things of God. But notice how promptly they commenced. First year of his reign, first day of the first month of the Jewish year, and all of this work of reform is going to be commenced. Because it's all there, it's all in his heart. He doesn't have to sit down and plan it. It's already been planned in his heart. It's there. It's a conviction. It's a covenant with God in his heart. And that new year was going to bring a new start, a new direction, a new future for his people. Do we need a new start? Well, the Bible sometimes says we do. Would you turn over, and with this we are finished. Revelation 2 and 5. And you'll know what I'm going to refer to, I'm sure. Revelation chapter 2, and well, it's verse 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. But it's verse 5 that I want you to notice here about the new start. Is it possible to leave our first love? Yeah, we can lose our first love for Christ. We can lose it. We cannot be as fervent and as zealous. We cannot have the same convictions that once we had. Same love for His Word, the same love for His house, the same love for prayer as once we had. That can happen. But what do? Well, that's why in verse 5, there are three things there, and I'm just going to mention them, and maybe someday we'll pick these up again. Verse 5, first of all, remember. Three R's. Remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling. Have a little bit of spiritual perception and be aware of it. That's what it's saying. Remember. Be aware that things are not as once they were in your spiritual experience with God. And then repent. The second R. And repent, it says. Turn from it. Turn from it with sorrow. Never to go back to those old ways. And then restart. Do the first works. Get back to how it was at the start.